Baptist Association, of which he was a part, told him to stop, quote, meddling with emancipation, end quote. He refused, and his church was kicked out of the association. I think it's fair to say that Barrow lived his life moving from one controversy to the other, war, religious liberty, human rights. He founded no schools, he inspired no monuments, and the anti-slavery movement that he started with a few others in the South quickly faded away because so many churches thought slavery should not be discussed from the pulpit. I bring up David Barrow because, as best I can tell, he lived his life with a sense of urgency. And I think that's how the Christian life ought to be lived. But I'm not sure today that we have a keen sense of how to live urgently for Christ. Challenging us to think clearly about this issue is our text from the book of Esther, found on page 355 of your pew Bible. Now, you'll remember if you were here last week that Esther lived during the Jewish exile of the 5th century BC. Babylon had defeated the Jews and Persia had defeated Babylon. And Esther, along with her uncle Mordecai, both Jewish, lived in Persia's capital, Susa, which is today Shusha in Iran. Now, a series of strange circumstances, again, that we talked about last week, led this obscure Jewish woman to become queen of all Persia. And that's where our story, our narrative continues today. If you're taking notes, I want us to consider three things this morning. First, I want us to see Esther's courage. Second, I want us to marvel at God's provision. And third, I want us to know our own response. So Esther's courage, God's provision, and our response. First, Esther's courage. In our text, Esther is transformed from a secretive and fearful woman to a willing martyr. How did this happen? Well, let's walk through our passage and see. In the first few verses, we find the individuals who dominate the story. Look at Esther, chapter 2, verse 19. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions, as she had done when he was bringing her up. Now here again is Esther, the beautiful Jewish woman who became the queen of Persia. But our passage begins this morning by pointing out how Esther refused to reveal her ethnicity. And notice how respectful she was of her uncle Mordecai. Did you see that in verse 20? She continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. So Esther honored Mordecai. Now we learn more about Mordecai early on. Look at verse 21. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. Did you notice in verses 19 and 21 where Mordecai sat? At the king's gate. This gate was not simply an entrance into the citadel of Susa. This gate was the place where leaders conducted official business. So Mordecai had risen to a position of prominence, and he was faithful to King Xerxes. Mordecai thwarted an assassination plot. And we shouldn't miss Esther's influence here. Did you see that as well recorded in verse 22? She clearly had the ear of the king, because when she found out about the plot, she told King Xerxes, and the plot was foiled. So that's Mordecai. And then there's Haman. Look at Esther chapter 3, verse 1. Esther 3, verse 1. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it, to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated. For he had told them he was a Jew. This is our first introduction to Haman, and it is startling. Although Mordecai was the man who saved the king, it's Haman who became the king's chief advisor. And this is supposed to be shocking. And did you notice in verse 2 that the king actually had to command the royal officials to bow down and honor Haman? Did you see that? It's likely that this is because Haman in and of himself did not engender respect from those around him. And of course, in these verses, the plot really thickens because Mordecai himself refused to obey the king's command. Did you see that at the end of verse 2? Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Now, we're not told why. It seems unlikely that Mordecai's refusal to bow down was simply a religious conviction. Israelites happily bowed down to political superiors. Perhaps Mordecai felt snubbed because Xerxes elevated Haman, though Mordecai was the one who foiled the assassination attempt. Or perhaps Mordecai, a Jew, clearly known as a Jew, resented Haman, an Agagite, a fact we discover in chapter 3, verse 1. In the days of King Saul, Israel's first king, Agag was the king of the Amalekites. What in the world does that have to do with anything? Well, the Amalekites and the Jews had been bitter enemies since the beginning of Israel's existence as a nation. They did not get along well together. So Agag was the king of the Amalekites, the haters of the Jews, and Haman is identified as an Agagite. He is an Amalekite. And so it is very likely that Mordecai, a Jew, had no desire to humble himself before one of the haters of his own people. Well, in any event, Mordecai's refusal incited Haman's wrath, and in a remarkable series of events, Haman plotted to kill the Jews. So look there at chapter 3, verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the poor, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of this text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so they would be ready for that day. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Well, something is wrong here. Mordecai's refusal to bow before Haman didn't warrant genocide, but this is exactly what Haman planned. And it is evidence that Haman saw the Jewish nation as a threat. So he cast lots to determine the day the genocide ought to take place. And this was a familiar custom in Persia. And it is supposed to remind us how the Persians turned to magicians and to fate and not to the Lord. Now, casting lots was not a custom foreign to the Jews. In fact, the apostles cast lots to determine which apostle who should replace Judas as an apostle. But the point here in the casting of lots is to uncover how independent Haman is of the Lord in not seeking guidance from him. Now, we also saw in this text that Haman had to win Xerxes' approval. The king appeared uninterested, but in what may be the most chilling words of this passage, verse 11, Xerxes told Haman, who offered to fund the execution himself, keep the money and do with the people as you please. An official order is drawn up and sent throughout the Persian Empire. No one understood why, but Xerxes and Haman are undaunted. According to verse 15, the king and Haman, they sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was bewildered. And then word reached Mordecai and the scattered Jews, and they mourned and they fasted and they wailed. Their world was coming to an end. Now, admittedly, a few moments ago I said that this text is about Esther's courage. And yet we haven't seen that at all. Esther is simply a beautiful woman, eager to do the will of Mordecai. And furthermore, she doesn't even know what's going on. Look at Esther chapter 4, verse 4. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So holed up in the king's palace, important news failed to reach her royal ears. Certainly, when she does hear, she'll do something. Right? Wrong. Look at verse 6. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. Did you catch that? The woman whom we learned in chapter 3, verse 19, followed Mordecai's instructions to a T. The woman who had been willing to enter the king's presence to foil the assassination plot could not bring herself to contest this decree to kill her people. I can't just walk in on the king, she says. I haven't seen him for a month. He won't let me in. If I barge in on him without asking, I will be killed. She might as well have said, Mordecai, I'm sorry. The Jews will have to fend for themselves. And then our passage closes with what may be some of the most gripping words in all the Bible. Look at verse 12. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. Well, don't miss the significance of this exchange. Notice that the one who challenged Esther is the very one who instigated the crisis, Mordecai. How ironic. And also, did you see Mordecai's conviction that Israel would not be destroyed? Regardless of Esther's help, he appeared convinced God will provide. Look again at verse 14. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. What made Mordecai think that that was the case? Consider Mordecai's confidence in Esther as well. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Esther may have been tempted to think her life had no purpose. When she became a Persian queen, she had no hope of a godly Jewish family. She would live at the king's beck and call, serving him while younger women were undoubtedly in his bed. Was this why God made her? Was this what God wanted for her? Was this her purpose in life? No, says Mordecai. You've come to this position to save Israel. You were made a queen for such a time as this. And so, like a tornado that changes direction, Esther changed her mind. With a steely resolve, she committed herself to the task. Look again at verse 16. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Do you see the transformation before our very eyes? Esther had gone from being the beautiful girl who lounged around the palace, taking orders from Xerxes, obeying Mordecai, to a woman willing to give herself for all of Israel, and now giving Mordecai orders. This is the climax of the entire book of Esther. I know we have another week left in the series, but just to let you know, this is the climax of the book. What is this text about? Yes, it is about Esther's courage. Her life was transformed in such a way that she was willing to give her life for the Jewish people. It is about Esther's courage, but that's not all. And that brings us to our next point. This passage, second, is about God's provision. We should not overlook the fact that God provided Esther to Israel. And we'll think more about the role of God next week. But for now, it's enough to recognize that our passage today ends with every expectation that Esther will succeed. Her very presence in the palace, coupled with her change of heart, is confirmation that God will not allow Haman to destroy his people. Now, whether you are Jewish or a Christian, at the heart of this text is the assumption that God provided for his people. God raised Esther to this position of power. And interestingly enough, even Jewish commentaries on this passage, they make this very point. Listen to the words of Yosef Deutsch. Hashem, now I'm reading from his commentary on Esther. Hashem is a name that pious Jews use for God so that they don't invoke his true name. Hashem simply means the name. So when I read Hashem, you can just insert God. Hashem had saved the Jews of Egypt when only the males were condemned to death. And even those were accorded the dignity of burial. Surely he should save the Jewish people now from the decree that they all should die and that their bodies should be thrown to the dogs. The Gentiles were not interested in the money of the Jews. They just wanted their lives. There was no way out other than divine intervention. Hearing the heartrending prayers of the Jews, the angels in heaven joined in their supplication, begging Hashem to save the Jews from extinction. So, Jews, even today, they read this text and they see in Esther's courage the hand of God. But this text, however, isn't finally about Esther. It is about Christ. And I know that if you are here this morning and you are Jewish, I am stepping on your toes. I'm taking what may be the most beloved book in all of Judaism and claiming that its heroine is actually pointing us to Christ. You need to know, again, if you're here and you are Jewish, I know there's a large Jewish community in this area, and it's quite possible that you are here as someone who is Jewish. I want you to know how appreciative I am of the way that Judaism has both preserved and emphasize the significance of this particular book in the Old Testament. The political theorist Yoram Horazi argued that Esther is as central to the Old Testament as the Torah. Listen to what he wrote in his book entitled Dawn. Again, this is Yoram Horazi. He is a Jewish scholar who's based in Jerusalem. And he said about Esther, when the rabbis spoke of the giving of the Torah to the Jewish people, they argued that it had been accepted not once but twice. Once at Sinai, at the beginning of the scriptures, and then again at the end, during the time of Esther. And when they considered the eternity of the Bible's teachings, they asserted that there were two sections that could never be abolished. The books of Moses and the book of Esther. Esther was a writing thought worthy of being the Bible's last words to man. In a sense, God's last words to man. Well, I very much appreciate this elevation of the importance of Esther. And yet, I want us to see that Esther is not God's last word to man. Esther points us forward to Christ, the living word. God provided Esther to save his people, and then God provided Christ to finally save his people. The parallel is so clear. The arrow is so sharp, pointing right to Christ. You see, according to the gospel, we all deserve extinction. We don't deserve to live because we have turned away from a holy God. His judgment for sin is real. It is just. It's even good. The earliest Jewish Christians, they knew this. The author of Hebrews wrote, "It is destined for man to die once and after that to face judgment." You see, Esther is about a crisis, and that crisis is genocide. But there is still a crisis. A crisis yet exists, and that crisis is eternal judgment for our sin. But as God provided Esther, God also provided Christ. And yet Christ was not an unwilling servant. We don't see in Christ's life this transformation into someone willing to die for the people. No, Christ was always a willing servant. And he lived a perfect life and freely gave that life up on the cross to die as a substitute in the place of all who repent and believe the good news. So you see, I can't read God's provision of Esther without being reminded of God's provision of Christ. So again, if you are Jewish, I read in Esther and I see the gospel. I see the foreshadowing of my perfect Savior. Well, that brings us to our final point. Third, our response. What is our response to this text? I want us to leave this morning meditating on the implications of the amazing turn of events as God brought Esther to the point of risking her own life. Look again at chapter 4, verse 16. "I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Let me make the simple point from this verse that we ought to live the Christian life with a similar sense of urgency. Now, I want to make this point negatively, and then I want to make it positively. Negatively put, we should not be complacent. We should not be complacent. Esther refused to remain comfortable in the king's palace. Too often, we choose to remain comfortable. We are complacent. We are satisfied. We are soft. We are complacent when it comes to our sin. Let me just give you, I could give 100 examples. Let me just give you 3. We are complacent when it comes to our sin. We consistently sweep sin under the carpet, acting like it doesn't really matter, acting like God will love and serve us regardless of how we live. We have lost the notion that sin is a rebellion against God. We have lost sight of our sin because so often we have lost sight of God. Christian, I'm not speaking to the culture. I am speaking to the church. I'm speaking to me. If you are ignoring your sin, it is because God is far from you. As one man put it, we cannot bring our sin before God because he is gone. In our failures, we are not able to penetrate the real character of our sin because we cannot take its measure, see its nature in relation not to some standard that you and I put forward as the right standard, but we fail to see our sin in relation to God, the standard maker himself. Have you become so comfortable that your sin is barely a speed bump in your Christian life? Is your heart hardened to pornography? Is it hardened to adultery? Is it hardened to bribery? Is it hardened to gossip? Is it hardened to deceit? We are too complacent when it comes to sin. We are complacent when it comes to suffering. Do good to all men, said the Apostle Paul, especially to those in the household of faith, Galatians 6:10. There are individuals in our society who need good done to them. Primarily that means presenting them the gospel and urging them to repent and believe. Secondarily, that means giving them our time and our money and our love. And now we don't give any of this carelessly. Christians are known for giving discriminately. That means carefully. But we do give. It is easy to be complacent in the palace when you can't see the outside world. The outside world, however, is full of suffering. In our own congregation, there are orphans. In our own congregation, there are men and women seeking to recover from addiction. In our own congregation, there are people who feel virtually alone. Are you complacent toward this suffering? Are you satisfied to live life as if this suffering did not really exist? And what about those outside the church? What issues in our culture today should force us to take an Esther-like stand? Does the fight against abortion have to be the purview of the radical religious right? I realize I'm in red state Georgia. I realize when people think radical religious right, they think us. And yet I don't know how many of you identify yourselves with what is commonly known as the radical religious right. And so to you, I simply want to ask, does the crusade against abortion have to be the purview of the radical religious right? Esther knew she might be killed if she went to the king. And if I perish, I perish. Who is going to fight for the unborn if not Christians who believe these children are made in the image of God? Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Does this mean that the war in Iraq and poverty in downtown Atlanta are not important to Christians? Well, surely they are. And I want to be part of a church that is able to think Christianly about all of these social issues. And yet there is something about abortion that is strangely obvious to me. It doesn't seem to me to require complex theological arguments, complex legal arguments to simply declare it is wrong. And towards it, Christians ought not to be complacent. One theologian put it well. Right now, as you and I gather in this place, there are babies without names labeled as medical waste just miles from where we sit. As we sit comfortably in this room, there are little girls across the world in Asia who are waiting on the knock of a door and an American businessman to whom they have just been sold. Are you complacent when it comes to suffering? And we are complacent when it comes to our Savior. I believe that the Christian life, like the year, has seasons. We go through periods where our hearts are cold to the gospel. And we go through seasons where our heart is strangely warm and tender toward the things of God. The Holy Spirit, as John Owen wrote, brings the cross of Christ into the sinner's heart by faith and gives us communion with Christ in his death and his sufferings. And yet, how often do we live each day as if the Holy Spirit is a stranger? How often do we live as if God the Father is a faraway tyrant or perhaps benefactor and not our own Father who's adopted us into his family? How often do we live as if Christ is a wise and moral distant cousin instead of our brother? So what should we do about our complacency towards sin, suffering, and the Savior? Well, let me continue and really end by stating this response to Esther's words positively. Negatively, too often, we are complacent. Positively, we should live the Christian life with a sense of urgency. In one sense, every Sunday morning, every quiet time is supposed to push us in this direction. But in light of this amazing text, we have an embarrassment of riches in God's word, and we are presented this morning with an amazing text, with a courageous heroine who by the grace of God said, "If I perish, I perish." So in light of what I take to be an amazing text, here are five ways to live the Christian life urgently. First, respond to the gospel regardless of the cost. Non-Christian, if you are impressed with Esther's response to Israel's crisis, and who wouldn't be? It is an impressive response. Know that you are faced with a personal crisis just as serious. You may be looking at your own life, even today, and wondering what purpose God has for you. Why does God have you here? And texts like this demand our personal attention. Non-Christian, who knows? Who knows but that you have come here today for such a time as this? Who knows but that today is your day of salvation? You, yes, non-Christian, you need to live with a sense of urgency. God is real. Christ Jesus, the Son of God, really did die on the cross in the place of sinners, just like you. He rose from the dead, and he will return one day to judge the living and the dead. This is the gospel. Respond to it. If you perish, you perish. Respond to the gospel. Submit your life to Christ regardless of the costs. Remember the words of Jesus. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? If you have come to see your need for Christ, or if you have questions that you desperately need answered, by all means, come talk to me at the door after the service. Talk to someone with whom you came and address these issues. Because there is no issue more important than the eternal state of your soul. And Christian, the gospel is for you. Respond to the gospel, Christian, today. Repent and believe today. Second, present the gospel. regardless of the costs. What is keeping you, and I'm here speaking to Christians, what is keeping you from evangelizing with a reckless abandon? If you perish, you perish. You may lose a friend, but gain a soul. You may lose respect, but gain a saint. You may look stupid, but you may be used by God to make someone else wise. Present the gospel, regardless of the costs. Third, embrace the church, regardless of the costs. And this means that you should join a church. Maybe you recall that before Paul's conversion, he went by the name of Saul, and he persecuted the church. The first few chapters of Acts, they make this abundantly clear. But do you recall what Jesus said to Saul on that road? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Well, how did Saul persecute Jesus? Well, because Saul persecuted the church. And Jesus so identified himself with the church that he could say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This, I think, is probably the best argument for formal church membership that I can find. I know for some of you, church membership sounds like something straight out of the 1950s. For those of you in the 1950s, I apologize. But I just see it. I see it here. Christ identified himself with the church. Christ said, the church is my body. And so I say to you, if you're a Christian who's not a member of a church, identify with Christ. Join a church. This means also that you should support the church. Now, if you're not a member, if you're not a Christian, just tune out, all right? Put in your iPod. For a moment, I'm just going to speak to the members of Mount Vernon. If you are a member of Mount Vernon, you should support the church. Give the church your time. Give the church your money. Let me be frank. We are having a difficult time making our budget. The budget last year was $2.1 million. Wow, that's a lot of money. You can tell I came from a small church. And this year we're proposing a budget of around $1.5 million. Now, as I see it, this is not fundamentally because the church is smaller than it has been in the past. Although the church is smaller than it has been in the past. And I don't think this deficit is really a result of the financial crisis. Though the financial crisis certainly doesn't help. It is because, by and large, we don't tithe. I don't like talking about this because I am very patient. And frankly, I can wait for the church to grow. I really can. I'm young. I've got plenty of years ahead of me. I can wait and pray and be patient. I remember my sermon about the parable of the mustard seed. Look at us now. Not much now, but you just wait and see what happens when the word keeps being preached here. I can wait. And then I'm confronted with a text like Esther. If I perish, I perish. And it gives me a sense of urgency for this church to plant other churches in parts of the country that don't have a solid gospel witness. This gives me a sense of urgency to support those inner city ministries that really are proclaiming the gospel well. And I am greedy and I want to do it now. And the reason we can't do everything we want to do, it really is not because the church is small. And it's not because you no longer have any investments. It's because we as a congregation don't tithe. So let me be clear. The last thing that I really want, sorry, Finance Committee, is simply a spike in the offering next week as you all feel guilty. I just want a congregation of people who make a little and make a lot who actually tithe. I don't have time to go into a biblical defense of tithing. There are brochures at the doors on the way out. But I feel a sense of urgency to do all that we can do for the glory of the gospel. And that doesn't mean you writing us a $50,000 check. It just means all of us tithing. support the church. Fourth, question your mission regardless of the costs. Esther was faced with a choice. Will she sit back and let someone else do the work of saving Israel, or will she act? Her courage should ask us all to rethink our lives. Have we been put here for a purpose that we are ignoring? Now, you may very well be exactly where you should be, whether you are a financial advisor, a plumber, or a homemaker. But why does God have you there? Those of you in the secular world, are you working every day for the glory of God with integrity and a heart for others? Homemakers, are you spending your time strategically for the good of your family, your church, and the lost? Some of you may question your mission and decide you need to do something else. But my only point is that the Christian life ought to be lived radically with a sense of urgency wherever we are, and that may very well mean you questioning your mission. Christianity calls us to carry our cross and follow Christ. It says, I will serve God, and if I perish, I perish. Fifth and lastly, pray for a deep relationship with Christ, regardless of the cost. There's a lot in this sermon that says do, but I recognize you can do nothing without the Holy Spirit making the gospel real to you. And so I urge you to pray. Give your life to prayer. Are you willing to wake up early and pray that God would be glorified in your life? Are you willing to go to sleep late and pray that you and your family would prize Christ more than anything else? Are you willing to pray that this church would not forsake the cross? Are you willing to stop at the cusp of sin before temptation has conceived and gives birth to sin? Are you willing to stop right then and pray that God would give you victory? Esther saw the need, and she fasted, which means she prayed. Will you sacrifice something, anything, to pray? Christian, we are who we are when we are alone. We are who we are when we are alone. If you want to live with a sense of urgency, you will pray. Most of us, like David Barrow, will not be remembered by many people after we are gone. But when we look back on our own lives, will it be said that we lived with a sense of urgency? Let's pray together. Dear God, we come before you as a people who are challenged by Esther's example. Even more so, we are challenged by the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. We are challenged because you have given us so much, and we are challenged with the reality of our own sin, the world's suffering, and our ignorance of our Savior. And so we pray that you would give us wisdom. We pray that you would give us energy. And we pray that you would give us joy, because you are the Lord and Christ is coming back. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.